Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 25. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 25. Since then we are made partakers of Christ and all his benefits by faith only, whence doth this faith proceed? From the Holy Ghost, who works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel and confirms it by the use of the sacraments. What are the sacraments? The sacraments are holy, visible signs and seals appointed of God for this end, that by the use thereof he may the more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel, namely, that he grants us freely the remission of sin and life eternal, for the sake of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. Are both word and sacraments then ordained and appointed for this end, that they may direct our faith to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? Yes, indeed. For the Holy Ghost teaches us in the gospel and assures us by the sacraments that the whole of our salvation depends upon that one sacrifice of Christ which he offered for us on the cross. How many sacraments has Christ instituted in the New Covenant or Testament? Two, namely, holy baptism and the Holy Supper. Having now covered the Apostles' Creed in Lord's Days 7 through 24, now, beloved, we come to the section in the Heidelberg Catechism on the Christian sacraments. This section runs from Lord's Day 25 through Lord's Day 31. It covers both of the Christian sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Before that, it explains the idea of sacraments, and it relates these two sacraments to the preaching and to church discipline. But this morning, we're not actually going to focus on the sacraments. Our interest now is the first question and answer in this first Lord's Day on the sacraments. Since then we are made partakers of Christ and all his benefits by faith only, whence doth this faith proceed? And the word whence means from where, or even from whom. Where does faith come from? What's its origin? Or, to put it slightly differently, what is its source? And it's a crucial question about most things whenever you're trying to understand it. Where does that person, where did that thing, where did that idea come from? And if you've got that, you know a large amount about it. And now we're dealing with faith, the faith through which we are saved, without which people are lost. We're asking the question about this faith, well, where does it come from? Let's consider the origin of faith. Three very simple divisions. First, we're going to see what the origin of faith is not. Then we're going to see, positively, what it is. And finally, we're going to draw on the preceding material and see the implications of all this for evangelism. Because the source or origin of faith must shape your thinking as to how you bring the gospel. The origin of faith. What it's not, what it is, and the implications for evangelism. Faith's origin is not anything in man. Faith does not originate in man's body. Of course not. I don't even know of anybody who thought that it ever did, because man's body is physical, And even those who are way off on the subject of faith realize that faith is a spiritual and non-physical thing. So it could never really, by anybody's thinking, originate in the body. What about man's heart? And you understand that when the Bible talks about man's heart, it's not referring to that muscle that pumps blood around your body. It's referring to the inner spiritual core of a human being that is the source of their life before God. Is it the heart? Does faith just arise out of man's heart? Well, not if you believe the scripture. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? You're not going to get faith out of a heart like that. And that's the heart that everyone naturally has through the fall. Every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart are only evil continually. And if every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil, and that continually, you're not going to get faith arising out of a heart like that. And so the Bible describes the spiritual heart of all unregenerate human beings as a hard heart. It's not saying that none of them ever give to an offering can. By hard it means unresponsive to the Word of God. The Word of God just bounces off it. Hard heart. Sometimes the heart of man is called uncircumcised because it is fundamentally not devoted to the Lord. It's the exact opposite. It's devoted to sin. You're not going to get faith out of a heart like that. What about man's understanding? Ephesians 4 verse 18 describes all the unregenerate having the understanding darkened. The understanding of the natural man with respect to God is sheer, unadulterated darkness without a chink of light whatsoever. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance of God that is in them. That's man's understanding. Darkened, alienated from the life of God, and filled with the ignorance of the Almighty. Because, Ephesians 4 continues, because of the blindness of their heart. Darkened understanding, a blind heart. And we're going from the understanding now back to the previous concept of the heart. And when it says the blindness of the heart, it means literally the hardening of the heart. Man's understanding is darkness because of the hardening of his heart. And behind that hardening of the heart, for the reprobate, stands the eternal decree of God to pass by and ordain them to destruction. The heart, the understanding of man, well, maybe there's the possibility of faith arising naturally out of man's mind. Maybe his mind is somewhat savable. Well, Ephesians 4 verse 17, the verse before that which we just read, refers to the vanity of their mind. The futility. Regarding the knowledge of God, carnal man's mind is utterly vain and futile. No fruition of the living God whatsoever. Romans 1 verse 28 speaks of, quote, the reprobate mind. There it means the mind as debased and rejected and completely unworthy of making contact with the true God. And a bit later in that same epistle, Romans 8 verse 7, the apostle teaches the carnal mind. The carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The mind of man is carnal, fleshly, and it isn't subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It is utterly impossible for the carnal, fleshly mind of unregenerate man to be subject to the will and word and command of God. Maybe man's conscience. Maybe there's a flicker of goodness there. We need to understand the conscience. The role of the conscience is to testify if something is sinful. That is, it doesn't say there's anything good in man. It's simply a witness against him that what he has just done is wrong. And even regarding the conscience of man, Titus 1 verse 15 says, unto the pure, those who are pure in Jesus Christ, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. The conscience is defiled. And it says there too, the mind is defiled. We spoke of the mind earlier. Even their mind and conscience is defiled. Theos origin cannot be anything in man, can't be in his body, obviously. Can't be in his heart, or his understanding, or his mind, or his conscience. But some will object at this, but surely somewhere, if you just look hard enough, you'll find some good in man. There's a spark of the divine that only needs a little kindling, a little blowing upon it in the right way, with enough little bits of straw around it that we can get a flame going. Surely there's a spark of free will in man, a little bit, not much, just a little bit. A little bit of ability to seek the true God. But we read Ephesians 2 earlier. And it's not just the various parts of man, so to speak, his conscience or his mind or his understanding. It's man in total, the whole of man, that is spiritually dead. Ephesians 2 verse 1 says that the natural, unregenerate man is dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 5 repeats it, dead in sins. And there's no faith in that which is spiritually dead. Not sick, not dying, not on death's doorstep, not just ready to die, dead. No spiritual life or goodness whatsoever. Dead to God and everything that is right and holy. In Romans 7 verse 18, the apostle says, in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And whatever faith is, you don't have to define it for the present purposes, it surely has to be a good thing. Well, Paul says that in the flesh of the human being, there dwells no good thing. And he was an apostle. He was being specially illumined by Jesus Christ. He was being led into all truth. The Holy Spirit was inspiring his words. In my flesh, and the flesh of everybody else for that matter, there dwells no good thing. In that same epistle, Romans 3 verse 9, the apostle says, we have before proved, referring to the previous few chapters, we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that is the entire human race, we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. And that little phrase, under sin, you might miss it if you're speed reading. But when you think about it, under sin. There's sin, there's the human being, under sin. And sin, as over the human being, is a king, an evil tyrant. And man, as under sin, is a subject and even a slave of sin, which rules over him and won't let him go and won't let him believe. It's only God, by his irresistible grace, that can break the dominion of sin over a sinner. Because all, both Jews and Gentiles, are under sin. And even if they move around a little bit, they're still under sin. And if they hop on a plane and fly to the other side of the world, they're still under sin. And if they go to church, they're still under sin. And if they read a religious book, they're still under sin. And they can't get out from being under sin unless King Jesus breaks them free. Man's thraldom to sin is explained further in Ephesians 2, verses 2 and 3. Man's under sin, and he walks, this is a similar idea, he walks according to the world as an evil power in vehement opposition to God. Ephesians 2, verse 2, referring now to the believer, and more especially his past, before he was born again, says, "In time past ye walked according to the course of this world." The world, that evil power allied against God, does all that it can to make Christ, his gospel and righteousness look foolish, wicked and crazy. And you say, yes, yes, that's exactly what it does. I see that in the newspaper. Of course. The world, to put it another way, is that evil power allied against God, which on the other hand makes everything sinful, anti-Christian and evil look wonderfully beautiful, liberating and good. And you say, that's exactly what we get in the BBC. Yeah, yeah. The World Service. Pumping out the propaganda of the ungodly world. Making wickedness look good. Almost necessary even. And righteousness look wicked. Shameful. Walking according to the course of the world. And there's no free will in there or ability to do any good. The world is the standard. You can't break free unless grace, irresistible grace, intervenes. The remainder of verse 2 says that the unregenerate walk according to the prince of the power of the air. The prince of the power of the air is Satan. And he is the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. So here is the sinner. He's living according to the standards of the world, a world at enmity with God, and he's walking according to the standards of Satan in darkness and sin. That's the unbeliever. And there's no faith in there either. Verse 3 says it's not just the world or Satan, it's the flesh. Even believers, we had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. There again, the mind is fleshly, carnal, and the flesh is mankind, fallen, weak, fragile, sinful, depraved. And therefore children of wrath, even as others, under the wrath of God, experiencing, before we were converted, that we were alienated from God, that he was angry with us, and that we were headed for destruction. there's man enthralled into sin. That's like the first pair of shackles on him. He's enthralled into the world. He's enthralled into Satan. And he's in bondage to his own sinful flesh. A quadruple bond. Somebody could say, but maybe there are some positive influences outside the sinner that come to bear upon him that work some sort of faith or the start of faith in him. What about natural light? What about the light of nature? Does it create faith in fallen man? Because man, from his constitution and from living in this world that God has made, sees the created world and the created self, and it testifies to him unmistakably. And despite all the denials of atheists and agnostics, they still know. It testifies to them there's a God. He's invisible. He's good. He's almighty. He made the world. He rules the world. He's going to judge the world. The light of nature. Man inescapably knows these things, but there is no gospel in any of these things. There's no word of the cross of Jesus Christ there, or the forgiveness of sins in his blood. There isn't anything in those things that even could awaken saving faith, because there's no gospel. Well, what about God's law? That's verbal revelation. Is that a source of faith? No. Law tells you what you must do or what you must not do. Law doesn't see it. Law only condemns people and leaves them without excuse. You knew what you should do. You knew fine well what you shouldn't do, and you broke God's law. And even the preaching of the gospel, the proclamation of the truth of Jesus as the only Savior, his cross, which is the propitiation for the sins of all of the elect, bringing pardon and peace and righteousness in Jesus Christ, even the proclamation of the gospel, strictly speaking, it isn't the source of faith either. Because if gospel preaching was the source of faith, then everybody would be saved. Preaching of the gospel is the means by which the Holy Spirit gives faith to the elect, but the preaching of the gospel isn't the source of faith. The word alone, and without the Holy Spirit, doesn't give man the power to believe. Since this error of man's free will is deeply engraven into man's heart, the objection still returns in a different form, but surely somewhere or other and at some level man has to respond rightly to God and cooperate with his grace. It has to be about the proper use of man's free will. But we've already proved that man is totally depraved. He doesn't have a will that is free to come to Jesus Christ and trust God. Because salvation, according to Romans 9 verse 16, salvation emphatically is not of him that willeth. How much clearer can you get? Salvation is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. Think of a medieval religious papist running to all the top shrines and sites of pilgrimages all over Europe, running his feet bloody, climbing holy mountains. Salvation is not of him who willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. It's not this, it's not that, it's God that shows mercy. It's God's mercy
alone. Of course.
But someone might say, perhaps it's a bit different for the children of the church. A bit different for the children of the church. What about baptismal regeneration? Some will argue. God regenerates all baptized infants at their water baptism, giving them faith automatically. Or others will say, maybe they're all regenerated, but all of them are given some grace, a certain measure of spiritual aptitude, so that they can believe if they want to later on. Everybody is conditionally in the covenant and given a sort of starter pack of grace. Everyone has a legal right to faith if they just cash the check. And maybe this is part of the delusion that leads parents or godparents at a baptism through a strange sort of superstition whereby they are sort of substituted for the children in the sense that they can give faith to the baptized child. I as a parent am linked to this child, or I as a godparent am in a special place of influence, and I can somehow or other give this precious gift of faith to the little one being baptized. Here's John 1, verses 12 and 13. As many as received Christ, to them gave he power or spiritual authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believed on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And here, the new birth, and believing through the new birth, is said to not be of three things. Someone believes not of blood. It's not a matter of the blood that they receive from their parents. It's not of the will of flesh, not their own will, that they believe. It's not of the will of man, not the will of somebody else, your parents or your godparents. That someone believes not of blood, not of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but it is of God. Totally, completely, from beginning to end, they believe of God. So turning to the positive, Scripture teaches that faith is wholly a gracious gift. The word gift is the word Scripture uses repeatedly. A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. John the Baptist's words in John 3, verse 27. Except it be given him. It's a gift. Given him from heaven is a circumlocution. Given him from the God of heaven. A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. And that includes faith. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7 is similar. It asks the question, what hast thou that thou didst not receive? What have you got that you didn't receive? And you sit there all night, and you come to the conclusion, well, there isn't anything that I've gotten that I haven't received. And when it says receive, it means receive as a gift, and as a gift from God. I say again that this too applies to faith. What have you got, you who believe, Where did your faith come from? You received it as a gift from God. Here's John 6, verse 65. Therefore I said unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father. And when Jesus says, no one can come unto me, he is using the word come as the equivalent of believe, as a closer study of John 6 will prove. No man can come, that is to say, believe on me, except it were given unto him of my Father. The faith that believes in Jesus is given as a gift, sovereignly, freely, of the Father. And nobody has ever come to Jesus without that faith being given to them. And no one will ever come to Jesus without that faith being given to him. Because Jesus says, no man can come unto me except it were given him of my Father. Philippians 1 verse 29, Scripture is full of statements about faith as a gift. Unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Faith is given as a gift, and here it's a gift on the behalf of Christ, as purchased by his blood on the cross. Perhaps most famously of all, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, which we read earlier, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And there are three things at the start of this scripture that form a chain and are closely and inseparably linked and bound. Grace, salvation, and faith. Salvation by grace through faith. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And its origin, not of yourselves. Salvation didn't come from you, the grace didn't come from you, and the faith that received this grace of salvation didn't come from you either. And it's not of works, says verse 9, either. You notice the passages we're looking at, a number of them keep saying, it's not this, it's not that, and it is this. Making the point crystal clear. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works. Positively, it is the gift of God. The salvation is a gift. The grace is a gift. The faith which receives gracious salvation is a gift. And the reason given is, lest any man should boast. We looked last week at boasting, and in Ephesians 6, in some of the family visitation sections, how prone man is to boast, that man will basically boast about anything. Well, if ever there was a thing that man would boast about, it's his own salvation if he had the slightest contribution to make to it. And that's why our canons of Dort call free will, quote, that proud heresy of Pelagius. Canons 3, 4, Article 10. Salvation, grace, and most especially our interest now, faith, are a gift. And the biblical and reformed teaching regarding this gift, and especially now this gift of faith, is set forth in Canons 3-4, Article 14. Faith is therefore to be considered as the gift of God, not on account of its being offered by God to man, to be accepted or rejected at his pleasure, but faith is a gift of God because it is in reality conferred, breathed, and infused into him. And as if that isn't clear enough, it then goes on to say, faith is a gift of God not even because God bestows the power or ability to believe and then expects that man should, by the exercise of his own free will, consent to the terms of salvation and actually believe in Christ, But rather, faith is the gift of God, because he who works in man, both to will and to do, and indeed all things in all, produces both the will to believe and the act of believing also. What a wonderful article. Sums it up so well. And quotes, as you'll understand, at the end, Philippians 2, verse 13. What's the origin of faith? It's a gift. It's a gift from heaven. It's a gift from the God of heaven on the behalf of Jesus Christ. But Lord's Day 25 emphasizes that it's especially from the Holy Ghost. Whence doth this faith proceed? Asks question 65. From the Holy Ghost. Just mentioning the third person of the Holy Trinity. I'm going to turn to two scriptures. First of all, Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, to prove that faith is wrought by the Holy Spirit. Verse 26 and 27. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. This passage speaks about two new gifts which God gives to us inwardly. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. The new heart, the new spirit. And I say two gifts, but you understand that really there are two ways of speaking of one gift. A new spiritual heart. Not the old uncircumcised hard one. This new heart is given us when the stony heart is removed, the stony heart being hard and unresponsive to God's word, and the fleshy, new, spiritual heart is given. Fleshy because, unlike the hard heart, it is soft and responsive to God's word. This new heart, the fleshy, spiritual heart, is given, according to verse 27, by the Holy Spirit. I will put my spirit, God's spirit, the Holy Spirit, within you. And the result is, I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Now you're going to be obedient. The only way of being obedient is through faith. The obedience of faith. The Holy Spirit comes, this is what this passage is teaching, giving us a new, fleshly, spiritual heart that believes the Lord and out of gratitude does good works in obedience to his law. The Holy Ghost gives faith. The second and final scripture in this connection is John 3. The opening verses of John 3. Here again, we read of regeneration. The new heart, the new spirit is called here the new birth, or being born again. Verse 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Verse 6, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Verse 7, ye must be born again. Verse 8, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And the new birth in this passage is wrought by the Holy Spirit, just as the Holy Spirit gives the new spirit, the new heart, the fleshly heart in Ezekiel 36. Verse 5 says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. And the water there isn't the water of water baptism,
Water is a cleansing agent. Except a man be born with the cleansing birth of regeneration. Like Titus 3 verse 5. The washing of regeneration. Verse 6. That which is born of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is Spirit. Verse 8. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. This new birth, which is wrought by the Spirit, works faith. Verse 3. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What is it that enables somebody to see the kingdom of God if it isn't faith? The Spirit gives new birth so that the new birth is the gift of faith so we can see the kingdom of God. Verse 5. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. How does anyone enter the kingdom of God? By faith. Faith receives Jesus Christ, the crucified one who died the just for the unjust, and thus knows the forgiveness of sins and righteousness before God. Whence doth faith proceed? From the Holy Ghost. And it's not just Scripture, and I quoted Ezekiel 36 and John 3, but the very nature of the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Trinity. He has to be the one who gives us faith, because faith is not only an activity, the believing that we do, but faith is also a bond. A bond that unites us with the Father through the Son. And in the Trinity, the Holy Spirit is the personal bond between the Father and the Son. And now, when he gives us faith, he who is the great bonding agent within the Trinity unites us with Christ, hence with the triune God. The Spirit especially is the one rightly emphasized here as the one who is the source or origin of faith. Now, I've taken a fair bit of time and looked at a number of scriptures to prove this to you. The origin of faith isn't all these other things, and we've ferreted out all the errors and lies because they are so multitudinous, because there are so many people promoting them, that it needs to be exposed. And I've proved the truth that the Spirit gives us faith. The Spirit alone is the agent of Jesus Christ, is the representative of the triune God. Because this is very important. You need to know where this faith came from. And you need to know the origin of faith also with regard to evangelism. And there are so many errors regarding evangelism because they really haven't got it straight that the Holy Spirit alone creates faith. I say that because this truth about the origin of faith rules out many very popular forms of evangelism. All sorts of musical entertainment in the church's worship service. You don't need a jazz band or any other sort of band. And if you like to play a guitar or some other instrument, do it to God's glory, and you can even entertain other people with it. Just don't do it in church. You've got six other days to throw your frisbee. You've got six other days to mow your lawn. And you've got six other days to play your musical instrument. Keep it out of God's church. You don't need a choir in the church's worship service either. Though if you have a number of Christians who like together to come together and sing to God's praise, by all means do it. And if you have other Christians who want to listen to you sing to God's praise, that's fair play too. The whole church is the choir in the worship service, not a select body. That's the Old Testament. That's when the Levites sung to the other people. Since the Holy Spirit gives faith, He alone, you don't need to entice people into church with entertainment or gimmicks. We don't need to have clowns in church or jugglers to amuse the children. We don't need pieces of paper stapled underneath the pews to get in more visitors in the hope that they can look underneath, pull out the piece of card, and maybe, just maybe, they've won a holiday to Greece or a new car. The church is there to proclaim the glory of God, and in the hope too that God will give faith to other people. But we don't need gimmicks like that. How does it serve the purpose and goal of the church? Believing, as he did, that the Spirit alone gives faith, and we don't need gimmicks or trickery to con people, the apostle says, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 2. And since the Holy Spirit is the one who gives faith, at the end of the sermon, we don't need a lengthy appeal, which was very similar to the lengthy appeal last week, which was remarkably similar to the lengthy appeal the week before, which was very much akin to the lengthy appeal the week before. So it's sometimes you wonder, maybe the minister writes a sermon of 20 minutes and he's got this 15 minute tackle on that he churns out every week. So he only has to write half a sermon. Oh. Since the Holy Spirit is the one who works faith, there's no need to ask anybody to put up their hand at the end of a worship service, because the Spirit works in the heart and changes somebody internally. And there is no connection between a physical movement of the hand and the interior operations of the Holy Spirit giving faith. And all you're going to do is delude people. You don't need people to go up to the front. The 19th century American Arminian evangelist talked about hitting the sawdust trail in the tents. You don't need to sign a card as if now that you've written something, that's your salvation. You believe with the heart, with the faith that is given by the Holy Ghost. Anybody can write on a little bit of paper at a religious meeting. All you're doing is confusing people and giving them a false assurance. You don't need to browbeat people either if you believe that the Holy Spirit works faith. I remember being at a service where Ian Paisley did this. End of the meeting, everybody's head down. And you think, oh, we're going to pray, it's closing prayer. And then he starts to preach at people. Not a prayer to God, but a preaching at people whose heads are down and whose eyes are closed in a very vulnerable position. And it went on, minute after minute after minute. And then the pulpit was left, and he goes walking up and down the aisles and round the building with a loud booming voice, telling people that they must repent and that they're headed for hell, and they can do it right now at this meeting. And I dare say there were people in that meeting that night who'd never been in a position whereby they'd been manipulated as much in their lives. The Holy Spirit gives faith. You preach the word. He works in hearts. You don't have to browbeat people. You don't have to manipulate people. And the Holy Spirit uses his word, not means that are contrary to his word. You don't need either friendship evangelism, which arose out of Arminianism. That is, you're not to pretend to be spiritually one with an unbeliever. Because you're not spiritually one with an unbeliever, and you shouldn't pretend you are. You're not supposed to act as if you were spiritually one with an unbeliever. Because you're not. And that's a pretense. Because friendship is a matter of the covenant. And 2 Corinthians 6 doesn't just oppose false ecumenism when it says what fellowship and what friendship and what communion is there between light and darkness, Christ and Belial, righteousness and unrighteousness, a believer and an unbeliever. Friendship evangelism is wrong. But by all means, and here's the bit where it's a little bit tricky and where they can get an inroads into it, by all means, treat your unbelieving neighbor well. Treat him with kindness and consideration. Be helpful to them. By all means, invite him or her to the church. Bring them to hear the word of God. Speak with them. Speak with them about spiritual things. Here's a pamphlet that explains what we were just talking about, by all means. But not friendship evangelism, because that's based upon a lie. And it's forbidden in Scripture. What I'm saying is, because the Holy Spirit gives faith, you don't have to sigh a huge sigh of relief. You don't have to engage in worldly tactics. You don't have to engage in unchristian behavior in your evangelism, because it betrays a lack of trust in the Holy Spirit and the means that he has appointed for his church. But to go a step further, those people who are manipulated into making a confession of faith and who are then made into church members but aren't really converted are of no real help to the church. By all means, we want unbelieving people to come to the church. It may be that God will regenerate them, give them faith and add them to the body. That's wonderful. But manipulating someone, getting them making confession and bringing them into church membership is to the detriment of the church. Because such people, not being converted, are going to make unnecessary work for the elders. They're going to end up, unless they lie very low in the church, they're going to end up as discipline cases. They're going to bring the church down because they're not going to want it sharp. There's going to be pressure on the three marks. Ministers should tone down his preaching. We should widen the sacraments to let all sorts in. The discipline needs to be loosened up around here. Such people are also, by definition, will provide a bad witness because they're not true believers. And then, if there are enough of them, you can get, to use a business term, a hostile takeover. Enough male confessing members who could elect weak or even fellow unconverted office bearers. Then where are you? It seems clever, but it doesn't work. And to come finally to the positive side, the truth that it is the Holy Spirit alone who is the origin of faith that encourages us in biblical evangelism. The number one thing, you preach the word. Where does faith come from? From the Holy Ghost who works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel. Which means you don't say, well, maybe we should hide key elements of the truth. Maybe we should cover up the unpalatable parts because we want to reach people. No. You preach the whole counsel of God in season and out of season because that's the very means that it pleases the Holy Spirit to give faith. And when you preach the gospel truth, you also issue the gospel call. Repent of your sins. Believe in Jesus Christ. Be converted. Turn from your evil ways. Trust in the Lord Jesus alone for all your salvation. Because God gives grace by means of admonition. It's And then you don't need unbiblical and unclear and Arminian terminology which is designed to cover up the reproach of the cross, make people feel better. Accept Jesus. See? Man on the throne. God in the dirt. It's all over to you. You accept. Let Jesus into your heart. What sort of nonsense is that? Make a decision for Christ. Huh? Make a commitment to Him. Confusing people, avoiding clear biblical terminology that the Spirit uses to work repentance and faith in His people. And in connection with the preaching of the Word, if the Holy Spirit's the one who gives faith, well, you pray. You pray for the glory of God's name and for the coming of His kingdom and for the growth of His church, which things also involve God adding to the church such as should be saved. God saving His elect from their sin and misery. You pray for that because God's the only one who could do it by His Holy Spirit. And when you witness, you speak about sin. Even though people don't like to hear about sin. And you tell them about Jesus Christ. You do it wisely and graciously and humbly and faithfully. And you seek to bring people under the preaching. And then, because the Spirit uses the means of His Word, you've got all sorts of CDs and DVDs. You've got all sorts of pamphlets. You've got all sorts of books. You've got a website. Because the Spirit uses the Word. And when you stick to doing God's work in God's way and using the means that the Spirit uses, then you have a good conscience. Then you have confidence in His approval, even if there is little apparent evangelistic fruit in this area and of late. It's more important that you do what's right. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, teach us to honor Thy great work in the Holy Spirit of giving us and others faith. And we pray, Lord, that Thou would work more and more by Thy Holy Ghost in us and in our children and in others from the outside, using the Word to beget the wondrous, life-giving fruit of the Spirit of believing. Forgive, Lord God, our sins and our unbelief, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.